since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. The New Testament reading is John 21, 13 through 22. It's on page 887 in the Black Bibles. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, I pray right now as Milas comes before us to preach your word, that we would receive it, that we would listen attentively, and I just pray that your spirit move and work through him as it comes to us. In your name, amen.
Amen. Good morning again. Again, my name is Milas Shepherd. If I haven't met you yet, I'm so glad that you're here. I want to start this morning by taking you back to Christmas of 1995. I'm going to pander to the millennials here for a second. I want you to imagine you're an 8-year-old boy on Christmas morning, 1995. You come downstairs, you're in your Ninja Turtles jammies, and you're so excited because your dad has told you for weeks now that he's bought you the most exciting Christmas gift ever, a Christmas gift that you will be enjoying for decades. So you get downstairs, you've been dreaming about what this could be for weeks. Maybe it's a Super Nintendo, maybe a new bike. You run downstairs, you patiently wait as your mom makes you open the stockings first, you and your siblings. They hold up every item to your dad's new VHS camcorder. You remember these? They were on the shoulder. You got some pretty cool baseball cards, some new Pogs and Slammers, a couple of Goosebump books. But none of this is going to compare to the gift that was waiting for you in the other room. So you get through all of this. Seems like it took forever. You make your way into the living room and you look to see, is there a box that looks like maybe a Super Nintendo, or maybe there's a bike hidden behind the Christmas tree. You get three gifts every year. First gift, new Charlotte Hornets windbreaker. You're excited. Nothing better. Second gift, what did I put here? What was the exciting 90s gift that you got? Oh, a rock tumbler. Anybody get a rock tumbler for Christmas? Yes, you remember this? So you have this last one, the big kahuna. But you look around and all the gifts have been opened. There's nothing left until your dad pulls a little scroll of paper from the Christmas tree. And you think, all right, maybe I'm going to Disney World. Maybe these are tickets to a football game. So you excitedly unravel the note. It says, congratulations. You're now the proud owner of 300 shares of NVIDIA stock. It's a small tech company that makes microchips. You've never heard of it before. You would have much preferred a Super Nintendo. Well, fast forward 30 years, and of course that 8-year-old has almost forgotten all about this cheap piece of paper. But that gift that dad gave him 30 years ago has now turned into a $40,000 gift. You have enough for a small down payment on a home. Why do I tell you this? Well, because in some ways, this so often is how God's promises feel to us, how his provisions go. Did this dad lie to his son about having one of the more exciting Christmas gifts? Well, from the dad's perspective, no. But the excitement didn't come from that morning and his opening of it. The excitement came decades later when he was able to cash it in. The long-term benefits. Had he just gotten his Super Nintendo, he would have enjoyed it for a little while, maybe even a couple of years, but it would have just ended up in the trash and everyone would have moved on. But on the contrary, this investment in this tech company, it grew in goodness over time, even if it was less satisfying and exciting in the moment. You see, what we're going to see this morning and over the next few weeks is that this is what God does. His provision for us, his ways of fulfilling his promises to us, they're so much more shockingly better than what we could ever imagine or expect, but also in ways that maybe we wouldn't want. Or maybe they're so different. The way that he answers his promises, fulfills his promises to us, they're so different than what we would expect that we might actually miss it, his fulfilling of his promises to us. So this morning, we're going to begin a short kind of 3-week Advent series, looking here at 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to remind you again that this word Advent, it just means like the coming of Christ. And so what we believe is that Christ came once in his birth and his incarnation. But we also believe that he's coming again at the fulfillment of all of world history. And he'll make all things new when he comes again. And so while we celebrate his first coming, we wait again for his second coming. So that's why we're going to look at this 2 Samuel 7 over the next few weeks to see that we're not the first people to be waiting on God to fulfill his promises to us. The promise that we see here in 2 Samuel 7, it was partially fulfilled a little while after it was made. It was more fully fulfilled 1,000 years after it was made in Jesus, and it's still being fulfilled even as we speak. So we have to see that God unveils and fulfills his promises over time, and we have to wait patiently on him. The second thing we'll see is that God often fulfills his promises in ways that are unexpected. Many, many people miss that Jesus was a fulfillment of this promise. And so we want to make sure that we don't miss it when God fulfills his promises to us, because we might be looking in the wrong places. So here in 2 Samuel 7, we have one of the most comprehensive kind of summaries of God's promise to his people. So we're going to look at it each of the next 3 weeks and look at different angles and aspects to the promise that God has made to his people. So today we're going to look at the unexpected place of God's promise together. Now, place is sort of a significant theme throughout the Bible. In Genesis 2, God created the entire world as a place to manifest his presence generally. But then even within that world that he created, he established a garden. He planted a garden where his special presence, his relational presence could be known to his people. This is where he dwelled in loving relationship with Adam and Eve. Except, as we've seen when we've looked at this before, when Adam and Eve sinned, they cut themselves off from God's relational presence. They were kicked out of the garden. And so the whole kind of conflict of the Bible is how are we going to overcome this problem? How can we be restored back into right relationship with God? How can we experience God's relational presence again? This morning, we're going to see how God has endeavored to solve that problem for us. Before we jump in too deeply, though, I think it's important to kind of orient you to where we are in the Bible as we're just kind of jumping into a random book. 2 Samuel comes after 1 Samuel, might not surprise you. Both of these books, they follow the history of Israel's first two kings, first Saul and then David. So it's an Old Testament book. Everything that happens here, it happened far before Jesus. In fact, this moment takes place probably about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. The nation of Israel had been around for about 1,000 years at this point, but David was just anointed as their second king because for most of their history, they were ruled and governed by judges, not kings. And so here in 2 Samuel 7, David has just ascended to the throne. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to focus on the place of God's promise, the place of God's presence with his people. So 3 points this morning: the unexpected place of God's presence, the expected place of God's presence, and then the unexpected place of God's presence, part two. First, the unexpected place of God's presence. Passage opens here with David sitting down, kind of taking a deep breath and relaxing in his new home. If we had read the preceding narrative, we'd understand that this is a kind of like much deserved break for David. He'd been on the run from the previous king Saul for a long time, had lots of conflicts, lots of battles leading up to this moment, but finally he's found some peace, some solace. He's conquered a bunch of enemies, and now all of his allies have worked together to build him a pretty sweet palace. The palace was built of imported cedar. This would have been kind of the gold standard for building material of the day. He had hired the best craftsmen from all around the world to come and to build this palace. It was basically a custom-built multi-million-dollar mansion of his time. So David sits down, looks around, thinks, yeah, this is pretty sweet. But then he remembers. Then he remembers that the God is outside in a tent. As he's kind of sitting there in his palace, God is outside in a tent. And you think, well, how did God end up in a tent? Well, God had already begun to kind of solve this problem of his relational presence with the Israelites. So after God freed the Israelites from Egypt, a whole nother story we could talk about, he told them to build him a box, basically. It's called an Ark of the Covenant. And then build a tent called a tabernacle where that box would live. And God said, this is where my relational presence will continue to be with my people. He gave them all sorts of rituals by which they might experience his relational presence in this box, in this tent. But even this didn't really work all that well. In fact, in this moment, the tabernacle, the tent, was in a place called Gibeon, where the ark, the box that they had built for him, was in Jerusalem with David. And so David had sort of just pitched like a makeshift tent to put over the box. So basically at this point, God's relational presence is in a cooler under a tarp. That's essentially what's going on here. So David, very reasonably, as he's sitting on his throne, smelling the sweet cedar, looking around at all the gold-plated pillars, he thinks to himself, oh, this is kind of awkward. I'm sitting here on this throne, and God is outside in a cooler under a tarp. And we're all kind of like, yeah, David, you probably should have thought of that before you built yourself a palace. And so David talks to his advisor, Nathan, and basically says, I'm going to build God a nice house too. I mean, he deserves a good house, right? But notice how God responds to this suggestion. Basically, God says, no, buddy, I'm good. I'm good out here in my cooler under a tarp. For 4 verses, God explains to David, really, really, I'm fine. I've gotten used to this kind of living situation. And not only that, but then he spends the next 7 verses reminding David who's actually doing the building here. He reminds David, look, you used to be a shepherd, and I took you from the pastures, and I made you a king. I'm the one who did that. He says, all those people, Israel, they're not your people. They're my people. I'm the one who freed them in Egypt. I'm the one who's protected them and cared for them. I'm the one who's given you military success, cut off all your enemies. I made you everything you are, David, and you're going to build me a house? Come on. So two unexpected things that we learn here about God's unexpected place of his relational presence. First, the Christian God is a humble God. For most of us, the more powerful you are, the bigger your house is. If someone's living in a tent, they must not be that powerful. But not for God. God, the God, the one behind all things, the one through whom and for whom and to whom all things were created. The God of the universe, perfectly content to dwell in a cooler under a tarp. The one who made David who he is, the one who freed Israel from slavery, perfectly happy, dwelling in a tent. And friends, I think we need to reckon with this as Christians, because I think this sounds like really cute and pretty, maybe like a good Hallmark movie, but our God is a God who dwells in unexpected places, and not only unexpected places, but also maybe even unwanted places. We're going to unpack this a little bit more in a moment, but I just want us to begin to consider this. That on one hand, yes, this is beautiful, but on another hand, it's sort of humiliating. A little humiliating that the God who we say is the God of the universe, perfectly content to live in a cooler under a tarp for 1,000 years. I think this is a little bit more uncomfortable for us than we'd like to admit. And because this is so uncomfortable for us, we, like David, we tend to think that we need to build God a house that meets our standards. But another thing that we learn about God here in this passage is that God doesn't need our preconceived notions about what he wants. It's a regular refrain throughout Scripture. We think that God needs something from us. God needs us to do something for him to make him a little bit more comfortable or maybe a little bit more appealing. But God does not need us, doesn't need us to do anything for him. And I think we need to be cautious about our own desires in serving God. Because I think that while we might be thinking that we're building him a nice, shiny temple because we just love him so much, we might, in fact, be wanting to build him a nice, shiny temple because, in fact, that's where we'd prefer for him to meet us, rather than make us go down maybe to the tent city where he actually is. So in your life, I want you to think about who defines the terms of your relationship with God. Have you told God where it is that you will meet him? Or are you listening to God to find out where it is that he wants to meet you? What does it look like for you to experience God's relational presence in your life? See, I think many of us American Christians were much like David. We sit in our cedar mansions of various sizes, and we think God must want to meet me here. We cannot imagine that God might prefer to meet us in the little tent city down by 95. And this is what we see when we look at God's presence dwelling in the expected place. The expected place of God's presence. This is point number two. God tells David, no, buddy, I'm good. I don't need you to build me a house. But he does say, I will give you a son who will build me a house. And this promise was fulfilled kind of in the short term through David's son named Solomon. And to build this temple, David was very excited to build this temple or to let his son build this temple. And so before he died, David set apart 100 tons of gold and over 250 tons of silver. He also had his leaders contribute almost 200 tons of gold, almost 400 tons of silver, almost 700 tons of bronze, and 4,000 tons of iron. This was a multi-billion dollar enterprise. So Solomon takes all of these materials after his dad dies and takes 7 years to construct this temple for God. Once it's done, it's an incredible piece of architecture for its day. And Solomon prays this prayer of dedication. We see this in 2 Chronicles 7. And when he prays this, fire comes down from heaven. It says the glory of the Lord fills the temple so that no one can even go in. Everyone immediately begins to worship. They throw a huge party that lasts 7 days where they feast on 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Sweet party. After 8 days, Solomon sends everyone home, and this is how 2 Chronicles says everyone went home. It says the people went away to their homes joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Now, this is what we're talking about, right? This makes more sense. This is more what we would expect it to look like for the God of the universe to dwell with his people. But less than 40 years later, things begin to go south, and even sooner than that, really. After Solomon dies, his sons get into an argument about who's going to lead the kingdom. Egypt comes and plunders Jerusalem. They take a bunch of the stuff from the temple. And over the course of the next 400 years, the Israelites abuse the temple in just about every way imaginable. They use it to worship other gods. They set up idols in it. They practice prostitution in it. And eventually, Babylon just comes and ravages and destroys the entire thing. And so what we see here in this kind of picture of God's presence dwelling as we might expect it to, we find that the problem of God's presence with his people is not about the place, but it's about the people. The problem isn't that we haven't built God a nice enough house. The problem is that we have not been content with how he's wanted to be with us. See, when the Israelites, they build him a nice house and he's gracious enough to be present with him, they don't live with him the way that they were designed to live. You see, the places that we expect to see God are not often the places that we find him because of our sin. We are the problem. We kind of learned this last week. I told you guys we were going away to a cabin in Vermont for Thanksgiving, and it was great. It was glorious in many ways. But in other ways, we five of us were all still there. We brought all of our problems with us. Because guess what? The five of us were all still there. The problem isn't the place, it's the people. The same thing is true with us and with God. I so often think that what's keeping me from experiencing God's presence is the place, the circumstances of my life. If I could just get to this other place, if I could just get through this season of life or get to that season of life, if these circumstances would just change, then I could meet with God. Then me and God could have a good relationship. Then I'll be able to experience his presence again. But more and more, I'm finding that the problem with my relationship with God is not my circumstances. It's not my place, but it's me. So I'm looking in all the wrong places, assuming that God's gonna be there, or waiting to get to a certain place, hoping that God might meet me there. I think that God's presence only looks like fire from heaven, smoke filling a golden-clad temple. And so I think when I'm praying for God's presence to come to me in a moment, that it's going to look a certain way. When I pray for my daughter to be relieved of anxiety, I think that God's presence coming means immediate relief. Or I think when I'm praying for a friend who's struggling with a physical illness to be healed, that God's presence would come and heal them immediately. Or when I pray for God's presence to come and be with us in our church, that means we'll have hundreds of thousands of people flocking through that door. Our bank account will be overflowing. I want you to think about this for yourself. Where is it that you think that you're going to find God's presence and you're not finding it? What do you think that it would look like for God's presence to come to you, and where are you struggling with that? Where are you, God? We have to acknowledge that this can be extremely confusing. Like, why would God not want my daughter to be free of anxiety? Why would God not want my good friend to be healed of this disease? Why would God not want X, Y, Z? Maybe we're looking for God in a golden-clad temple when he's dwelling in a cooler under a tarp. Maybe we don't want to find God where he actually is. Maybe he meets us in our suffering and our struggle rather than relieves it from us. Friends, we are the problem. And so we so often look for God in all of the wrong places rather than finding God where he is and where we are. So what are we to do? Unexpected fast pace, part two. We'll go to our New Testament in John 2. We're fast forwarding now 600 years in history. The nation of Israel is now effectively ruled by the Roman Empire, and we get to Jesus. And by this time, the Romans had been gracious to the Israelite people, and they built them another temple. They gave the Jewish people a place to gather and to worship. But once again, the people have profaned this temple, using it as a marketplace, using it to feed themselves. And so in our New Testament reading, Jesus comes in, and we often read this as Jesus just getting angry, kind of random like act of righteous anger. But actually, we learn something essential about who Jesus is in this scene. Jesus cleanses the temple, they describe it. And then they say, hey, why do you do this? Who said you could do this? And he says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John explains to us that he wasn't talking about the building of the temple, but his body of the temple. So this is a massive record scratch moment. That actually God's relational presence doesn't ultimately dwell in a place, but it dwells in a person. The person of Jesus Christ. No one would have ever anticipated this. God's promise in 2 Samuel 7 that he would give David a son who would build him a house wasn't talking about Solomon. It was talking about Jesus. Jesus, the son of David, who himself was the very house of God. The place where God's relational presence dwells with his people. No one would have seen this coming. It also makes no sense because the problem, as we've said, was people. And so how could God become a person, part of the problem? This is why so many people missed it, but this is what Christmas is all about. Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us so we don't miss it. Emmanuel means God with us. The relational presence of God with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. The God who was with his people in a cooler under a tarp now comes to them through a baby in a manger. This is the unexpected place that God dwells, the person of Jesus Christ. And again, we think, oh, this is sweet, so amazing, so beautiful. I can't wait to celebrate this on Christmas morning. But that's not what the majority of people thought in Jesus' day. Especially the religious people. We'll look more at why Jesus himself was an unexpected king in a couple of weeks. But the very idea that God would dwell in a person was straight up heresy. Not good news to the religious people of the time. So what do? They do to Jesus the very same thing that they did to every temple before him. They profane him. End up murdering him, hanging him on a cross, killing him. But this was all part of the plan. See, because Jesus dies, but then he was raised from the dead. And notice in this passage, this John 2 passage, when did the people realize what Jesus meant about the temple? It was after he raised from the dead. So, okay, they realize, oh, Jesus, you're the place of God's presence. Oh, thank God you didn't end up staying dead, but you resurrected from the dead. Now we can still have God's presence with us through you, Jesus. But then Jesus shares what they see as bad news. Well, I'm going away again. And they start freaking out. But then how can we have God's presence with us if it's in you and you're going away? And he says, hey, it's okay. In fact, it's better for you if I go away. Because Jesus, by ascending to heaven, made it possible for God's presence to come to us. Not just through the physical person of Jesus, but through the body of Jesus, by his Spirit, by faith. God's presence is not now limited to the physical body of Jesus, but it's now accessible to us by faith in Jesus. As we place our faith in Jesus, God's presence is not something that we have to go seek, but it's something that's offered to us. Paul says that as we live by faith in Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 6, we become temples of God. Your body, a temple of God. And then in the book of Ephesians, Paul says that together we are being built up into a temple for God. In Christ, by faith in him, you all are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. This is amazing news. I think maybe if you've grown up in the Christian faith, like, you know this and it just kind of can be bland, but throughout all of human history, this is a shocking reality. That the God of the universe will come and dwell in you, a person, as you live by faith in Christ. And if we allow ourselves to kind of rediscover the beauty of that truth, we ought to be taken aback a little bit. You might think, wait, God in me? Does he know what I did last night? Does he know this thing that happened to me in the past? Does he know what type of people I hang around with, what type of people I come from? Does he know how much of a mess I am? Or maybe you're on the other side and you think, you just ignore all of these things. Like Ashley said last week, God got a good one when he got me. Maybe that's what you think. Like Sherry mentioned, the self-righteousness. But either way, we're thinking the same way that David did, that God has to have some golden-clad temple. And so if I'm going to be a temple, I better clean myself up. But we forget that God is a God who lives in a cooler under a tarp. And so as we place our faith in Jesus, God himself comes to us just as we are. We are the cooler under the tarp. Or as Paul said in 2 Corinthians a couple of weeks ago, jars of clay, totally unimpressive, not golden-clad temples. God comes to us in whatever situation, whatever place, and he finds us. But what does happen as God comes and dwells with us is he begins some transformational work in us. We don't make ourselves fit for God. He makes himself at home in us. And as he does that, we become renewed. This is our church's vision statement, that we would see Christ renewing our communities by the power of the gospel at work in us, by God's presence in us, by his grace. We will be renewed, and then we will go forth in a work of renewal with those around us. And all of this is just prep work for what's coming. Because friends, there is a day coming, and this is what we're waiting on with Advent. A day coming when this promise to David will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus, in the people of the church, and in a place called heaven. It will all come together in one. Revelation 21 says it this way. This is what it's going to look like. The dwelling place of God is with man, his relational presence now known fully to all people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. With this, he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The Apostle John, who's seeing this vision, he says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Friends, this is our hope, that God has come to us in Jesus Christ. As we place our faith in him, he continues to come to us by his Spirit. And as we wait with hopeful expectation, we believe he will come again in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will experience his presence as we were created to. And as we wait with hope, we work. We bring about this work of renewal where more and more God's dwelling might be with man. This is the invitation of Christmas. Let's move towards this together by faith in Jesus. Would you pray with me? God, whether we realize it or not, we are longing to be with you. It's what we were created for, to know your relational presence with us, your fatherly love and care for us. And yet, because of our sin, God, we so often refuse your offer of kindness and love. Because so often, God, that kindness and love comes to us in a tent, comes to us in suffering and sadness and brokenness and heartache. And so we find that in our sin, we don't want you. We want the golden-clad temple, no matter who's there. And so I pray that you would forgive us for our sin, God, and then renew us by your presence in us to see you and find you wherever you are, to be willing to go to the cooler and the tarp to worship you, to find that you're with us in these deep moments of sadness and sorrow and longing. Even if you don't bring us out of it immediately as we'd like, might we experience and discover that you're there in it with us? And might we fall down and worship as we discover you there? I pray that for us each individually, whatever ways each of us might be walking into these weeks of Advent, this Christmas season, and all the complexity that comes with it, might we believe that you meet us wherever we are, and might we worship you when we find you there. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.